look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity that we have to gather together today. Lord, we praise you for the great God that you are, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Lord, you hold all things together with your hand. We praise you for all of these things and so much more. We thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus that you sent to die on the cross for our sin. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for his resurrection, rising and overcoming sin and death. And we praise you, Lord, that you are exalted in heaven even now. Lord, we pray that you would intercede for us now, that you would help us through your Spirit to pray you'd speak through me, to communicate your word accurately and clearly. Pray that you would touch each and every heart to understand your word, and pray that you would enable us, Lord, to apply your word to our lives, that we would be changed by it. And Lord, as we study this particular passage today, we pray that we would be faithful to you throughout our entire lives, that we'd remain true to you, true to your word, and faithful to you. And we pray you'd help us today to understand what your word says about how to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to find your way there, picking up our study of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. And I've titled my message, Christian Loyalty. Loyalty is a very important character trait. Synonyms that we see for the word loyalty are faithfulness, allegiance, fidelity, and devotion. The Bible talks a lot about loyalty. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Proverbs 21, 21 says, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. And obviously, the most important loyalty is loyalty to God, which could be defined as loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Mark 12, 30. It was said of some of the Old Testament kings, like Hezekiah, Isaiah 38, 3, and Asa, 1 Kings 15, 14, that their hearts were loyal to the Lord, or wholly devoted to the Lord. Others like Abijam, 1 Kings 15, 1-3, and Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25, 1-2, were not loyal to him. And those are just a few examples. I've been reading myself in my own Bible reading through 1 and 2 Kings. I'm now in 2 Chronicles. And just to see the contrast between those who were faithful and those who were not. I remember in Bible college, we had to remember, you know, which kings were faithful and which weren't. And I remember in the northern kingdom was really easy because there weren't any. You know, how many kings were faithful? Zero. Sad commentary. But just to see the contrast, and I'm seeing this in the way the Lord blessed those who were faithful to him, and the ones who didn't were disciplined, sometimes harshly, for their sin. So, unfortunately, following the example of their unfaithful leaders, Israel did not remain loyal to the Lord either. Hosea 6, and verse 4, says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. And also, unfortunately, like Israel, the church has often been unfaithful to the Lord as well. Paul rebuked the Galatians for their unfaithfulness to the gospel of grace in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Peter and Jude warned about false teachers who would lead many away from the truth, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. Actually, really throughout that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And also Jude, verses 4 through 16. And we're going to see today that Paul was very concerned about loyalty to the truth as well. And he was especially concerned about the loyalty of the Corinthians. He had a special reason, or reasons I should probably say, to be especially concerned about them. Many of them had been deceived by the lies of false apostles. Many of them had rebelled against the apostle Paul and sided with the false apostles against him. Now, Paul had dealt with that. We saw back in chapter 2 with his severe letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Most of the Corinthians had repented and reaffirmed their loyalty to Paul. We saw that in chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. But Paul knew that the rebellion had not been completely stopped. So he addressed the repentant majority in chapters 1 through 9, pleading with them to remain loyal to him and especially to the Lord. And now in chapters 10 through 13, he's dealing directly with the false apostles and their unrepentant followers. He's defending himself against their vicious attacks on his character and his ministry. Paul didn't like defending himself. We saw that back in chapter 10. Actually, if you want to look back just to chapter 10, verse 12. He said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." So he didn't like defending himself, and he hated self-commendation. Later in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 10:17, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." So Paul didn't want to defend himself. He didn't want to commend himself, but he couldn't let the false teachers destroy his reputation and undermine his teaching. They had exalted themselves, we just saw in chapter 10, verse 12. And the Corinthians were impressed. They were impressed with these false teachers. If Paul didn't defend himself, they would be cut off from him. They would be cut off from Paul as the source of God's truth, and they would be at the mercy of these false teachers. So his defense was not for himself, but for their sake, for the sake of the Corinthians. We're going to see later in chapter 12, verse 19, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." Paul was concerned for them. Beginning in chapter 11, he confronts these false teachers directly. He compares himself to them so that the Corinthians can distinguish between a true messenger of God and a false one. Or false ones, plural in this case. And again, Paul's motives for confronting these false teachers was to draw the Corinthians back to him and especially to the gospel that he preached. So chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." So he tells them, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." He's asking the Corinthians to be patient with him. He's just told them that self-commendation is foolish. We just read that in chapter 10, verses 12 and following. Now he finds himself forced to do it because of the boasting of the false apostles and the fact that the Corinthians were believing them. Again, that was the biggest problem, was not just the false teaching, but the fact that the Corinthians were believing it and following these false apostles. "And indeed, you do bear with me." They had listened to Paul. Most of them had repented their attacks against him. And they've repented. Most of them had repented of following these false teachers. So Paul is looking for the same favorable response among the remainder of the Corinthians who were still following these false teachers. He's still trying to clean up this mess. So Paul is calling for loyalty on the part of the Corinthians in four areas. Loyalty to God, verse 2. Loyalty to Christ, verses 2 and 3. Loyalty to the gospel, verse 4. And loyalty to the truth, verses 5 and 6. So loyalty to God, verse 2, really the first part of verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. The word translated godly jealousy is literally the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. God loves the Corinthians, and he wants them to be faithful to him like a wife would be to her husband. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. He doesn't want them to go away and worship other gods. He doesn't want them to be unfaithful, disloyal to him. Later in Exodus 34, 14, says that one of God's names is jealous. God is jealous. Deuteronomy 4:24 describes the Lord as a consuming fire, a jealous God. So Paul felt pain when God was dishonored, especially when believers were weak and led into sin. We're going to see that later in chapter 11, in verse 29. Actually, 2 Corinthians 11:29, he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? He was deeply grieved when the believers were led astray. Actually, the verse before that, he mentions deep concern for all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. He had deep concern, and he was especially concerned for the Corinthians, and especially that they would be loyal to God. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So loyalty to God. Secondly, loyalty to Christ. Continuing on in verse 2. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul expressed his concern about the Corinthians' loyalty to Christ by using an illustration of betrothal and marriage. There were two primary parts to a Jewish wedding: the betrothal and the actual ceremony. The betrothal usually lasted about a year. There were exceptions to that. Sometimes betrothals took place in childhood. But most of the time it lasted about a year. And during this period, the marriage was not consummated, but the couple was considered legally married, husband and wife. The betrothal could only be broken by death or divorce. And unfaithfulness during that time was considered adultery, as Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 reflect. So the betrothal period then was completed by the marriage ceremony, which was also the completion of the marriage covenant. During the betrothal period, it was the father's responsibility, the father of the bride, to make sure that his daughter remained faithful to her promised husband. And he would present her to him at the wedding ceremony as a pure virgin. So Paul here was their spiritual father. We've seen that. He tells them that in 1 Corinthians 4:15. When he preached the gospel to them, they were saved. He betrothed them to one husband. That is, at the point of salvation, they pledged their loyalty to Christ. And Paul wanted to make sure that they remained faithful to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, which we will be presented to him. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And have the marriage supper with him, Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. So Paul's main concern was the church remain pure to her bridegroom. The church as a whole, certainly, but especially the church in Corinth, which had already had problems in this area. Verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. But I fear reflects Paul's concern, not only in this passage, but throughout this entire letter. His defense of his integrity in his ministry, his appeals to the Corinthians for loyalty, his confrontation of the false teachers, all of this was motivated by his concern for them, that they remain faithful to the Lord. And his concern had proven to be justified because, as we've seen, the Corinthians had welcomed false teachers who preached another Jesus, as we're going to see in verse 4, and a different gospel, also verse 4. Many churches, unfortunately, have become unfaithful to Christ, disloyal. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So again, in verse 3, he says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, here Paul takes the gloves off, as it were, when dealing with the false teachers, and plainly states that they are satanic. He's plainly stating that here. Satan's deception of God's people began in the Garden of Eden when he deceived Eve. She didn't intend to rebel against God, but as 1 Timothy 2:14 says, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Genesis 2:16 and 17 says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." But in chapter 3, in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan lied. And Eve believed Satan's lie and ate the forbidden fruit, and so did Adam, though he wasn't deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14. But the result was that the human race fell into sin. Romans 5, 12 to 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22. But ever since Satan deceived Eve, false teachers have tried to make truth appear to be falsehood and vice versa. They've tried to make falsehood appear to be truth. It goes on all around us. False teachers use the same craftiness that Satan used to deceive Eve. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word minds can be translated thoughts. May be corrupted. If you remember, the spiritual battle is a battle for the mind or the thoughts, as we saw recently in chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity refers to singleness of mind and purpose, or sincerity of devotion. Paul's concern was that the Corinthians not be led astray from their sincerity of devotion, their singleness of purpose in following Christ, their loyalty to Him. So he's calling them to loyalty to God, loyalty to Christ, loyalty to the gospel, verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." The word "if" here at the beginning of this verse can be translated "since," especially since this had already happened. False teachers had already come to Corinth. The Corinthians had welcomed them and let them teach their false gospel. So first of all, the false apostles had preached another Jesus. This is always a primary indication of a false religion or a cult, a false view of Christ. I remember in Bible college, in cults class, they taught us 10 marks of a cult, and the first one was this: a devaluation of Christ, making Christ less than he is. The Bible says that Jesus is God. I probably told you this before, maybe too many times, but I like it, so I'm going to tell you again. When Elizabeth was three, we came home from church on a Sunday afternoon, she said, "Jesus is God." And I thought, man, that's good theology for a three-year-old. And sure enough, when about 4 years later, when Josh was three, and we then lived in Southern California, we come home from church, and Josh says, "Jesus is God." Must be required reading for three-year-old Sunday school classes. But that's good theology. The Bible says that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man, who died as a sacrifice for sin and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Cults and false religions see Christ as, and I quote, quoting Dr. MacArthur, as a prophet, guru, avatar, social or political revolutionary, Michael the archangel, a spirit child of God, an emanation from God, anything but the true God in flesh. Although the false apostles outwardly identified with Jesus, the Jesus they preached was not the Jesus of Scripture. And I read that to you because there are so many religions that use the name of Jesus. That does not make them a genuine religion. Because the Jesus that they preach is not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay, we need to be good Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Don't take my word for it. Check it out. And the Apostle Paul commended the Bereans for checking out his teaching. We want you to do that. So they preached another Jesus. Secondly, the false apostles came in the power of a different spirit, a demonic spirit, not the Holy Spirit, whom the Corinthians had received at salvation, the believing Corinthians. All false teaching ultimately comes from Satan and his demons. Again, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Thirdly, the false teachers preached a different gospel, which you have not accepted, Paul tells them. Not the gospel that Paul and his companions had preached and that the believing Corinthians had accepted. Now, Paul doesn't define their false gospel here, but we have seen clues as to what it contains throughout our study already, and we're going to see more throughout the rest of this letter. It appears to have been a combination of Judaism and Greek philosophy, which are mutually contradictory, but it was actually a conglomeration of a lot of things. But the main thing is that it denied that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And it added human works as a requirement for salvation. And instead of rejecting this blatant false teaching, the Corinthians had put up with it. They allowed this false teaching to be taught in their church. He's calling them to repent of this. And like I said, most of them already had. There were still some there who were apparently supporting these false teachers and continuing to oppose Paul. So he's calling them to loyalty to God, loyalty to Christ, loyalty to the gospel, and loyalty to the truth. Verses 5 and 6. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Again, these false apostles were trying to discredit Paul. They were boasting about their own supposed achievements. So Paul sarcastically calls them the most eminent apostles here. This phrase can be translated super apostles, as it is in some Bibles. Paul is not saying here that they were equal to him, since he just a little bit later says that they were false apostles. If you look down at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." In other words, they were claiming to be apostles, and they weren't. So he's not saying that they were equal to him, but he was calling upon the Corinthians to at least acknowledge the obvious reality that he was not at all inferior to them, which is what they were saying. This Paul guy, you know, we've seen some of their criticisms already in chapter 10. He was not at all inferior to these quote-unquote super apostles as they considered themselves to be. So by using this sarcasm, Paul is implying that the Corinthians should have realized that these men were false apostles. Verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So the false apostles criticized Paul for being untrained in speech. We saw last time, or I think it was the time before, the Greeks valued a polished style of public speaking, referred to as oratory. And they valued a slick verbal persuasion that was used to manipulate people, referred to as rhetoric. So oratory and rhetoric. Paul refused to use those methods in his preaching. Turn back, if you'd like to follow along, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but we need to look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, having said this, I want to say that Paul was not an ineffective speaker. He spoke with tremendous power, and his preaching had a powerful impact. But he wasn't interested in impressing people with flowery language, persuasive words of human wisdom, as we're going to see here in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 2, 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, that clarifies the whole thing. He didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom, verse 1, like the Greeks, and their oratory, their polished speaking style. He didn't do that. And he didn't come in verse 4 with persuasive words of human wisdom, rhetoric, to manipulate people. He didn't do that. That your faith should not be, in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. His preaching was powerful, but it was not oratory. It was not rhetoric. He wasn't using the Greek style of speaking. They didn't have TV back then. They didn't have YouTube videos. A lot of what they did for entertainment is they sat around and listened to people speak. They had these big public, what do you call those things? My mind went blank.
Amphitheaters.
Yeah, they still have some of them, the ruins of many of them over there. They would stand in the amphitheaters and they would speak with their flowery language and their persuasive words, and they would manipulate people to believe things that were frankly ridiculous. I mean, if you look at what they believed, the Greek mythology is just bizarre. But they were so persuasive. They could have been used car salesmen. But so he acknowledges, okay, his communication skills may have been deficient, at least by the false apostles' standards, but he was certainly not lacking in knowledge. Okay, back in chapter 11, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 11, 6. The false apostles claimed to have a secret knowledge. It's another of their teaching. Secret knowledge that only the initiated have, only the ones that are in their group. Paul was a steward of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4, 1. And he had knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3, 4. And actually in that same passage, I should have had you stay there, but I'll just read this to you. In 1 Corinthians 2, continuing on in verses 6 and 7, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He did speak wisdom, but not the quote-unquote wisdom of the Greek philosophers. They prided themselves in their wisdom. And Paul talks about that, if you have time, later in this chapter, same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. verses 14 and following. He talks about the foolishness of their quote-unquote wisdom. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. This sentence can be translated, we have made this evident to you in all things. We have made this thoroughly manifested to you in all things. In other words, Paul and his fellow workers have made this knowledge of God very clear to the Corinthians in every way. In Acts 20, verse 27, he said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." When Paul first came to the Corinthians, he preached Jesus and him crucified. We saw in 1 Corinthians 2:2. Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. The gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant in all things to all people in every way. Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace, the undeserved kindness of God. Through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin. And that not of yourselves. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. We don't deserve it, and we can't put ourselves in a position where we would deserve it. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. A gift, by definition, is unearned and undeserved, or it would not be a gift. Not of works, not even in part. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. Lest anyone should boast. No one can boast that they have earned or deserved any part of their salvation. God deserves and receives all the glory for the salvation of man. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much and praise you for all that you have done. The Creator God, who sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sin, who rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, and reigns eternally in heaven. Lord, we praise you for these things. We thank you for the gospel. We pray for any who may be here today who haven't trusted in Christ, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven, that they have everlasting life in heaven with you. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, not to turn away from you, not to turn away from your truth. We know that some of the Corinthians, we're going to see a little bit later in our study, that they weren't saved. Some of them were, and they allowed, the believers even allowed these things to be taught. And we pray that as believers we would be faithful to you. And again, we pray if any here are not saved, that they would be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.